Our reading this evening, this afternoon, is going to be from Judges, the fifth chapter, verses 26 through 30, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming, and tarry the wheels of the chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of diverse colors of needlework, and of diverse colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil."
Hope that you'd have your Bible opened up to Judges. Chapter 4 and 5, we're going to look at these two chapters briefly as we begin our study this afternoon. Subject of the lesson, the title of the sermon is Waiting on Sisera's Chariot. That might not sound like it makes much sense, but hopefully after a couple of minutes it will. And we can make some points of application that we can take home with us this afternoon and we can apply to our lives. The book of Judges in the Old Testament is what, if you would allow me to put it this way, is what we would call a cool book of the Bible. Especially for those who are younger, and I think especially young boys. There are some things that happen in the book of Judges you just don't read of anywhere else in the Bible. And it is, to say the very least, right, Terry, it is an interesting book, to say the least. In chapter 4, during the days of Deborah, when Deborah was judging Israel, God allowed the children of Israel to be given over to the Canaanites. And that was a part of the cycle in the book of Judges. There would be a time when they would fall away from God and God would deliver them to an enemy. Then they would cry out and God would send them a judge who would deliver them out of the hands of an enemy. And after a while, they'd fall back into sin and the cycle just repeated itself. Well, during one of these cycles, they are under the hands of the Canaanites. And the captain of the Canaanite army was a man named Sisera. Sisera was a mighty champion. He was a great commander of the army of the Canaanites. But through God's providence and through God's power, the children of Israel were delivered from the oppression of the Canaanites. And I want us to go to chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses that talks about how this great champion was defeated. And was defeated in a most unlikely way. Judges chapter 4, let's start at verse 15 and we're going to read down through the rest of the chapter. Judges 4, starting at verse 15. "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Hashereth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket." Now notice here what's happening. Here's this great commander, this great leader. His army has been wiped out, and now they are searching for him. He has fled, and he has come into what he understands to be a friendly territory. And this woman goes out to meet him and says, "Come inside," and she hides him in her tent. Now, verse 19, "Then he said to her, 'Please, give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, No. Again, let's see what's happening here. Here's this man. Now, he's been fighting all day. He's been leading his army to battle. They have lost. He's jumped off his chariot, and he has run on foot to this woman's tent. He is exhausted. And he's lying there underneath this blanket, and he says, "Give me some water to drink." And what does she give him? She gives him milk. And I think most of us who have had little ones know that water, you can give them water, all right, but you give them milk, and that kind of helps bring on that sleep a little bit. So here he's exhausted. She's given him some milk to drink, covered him up in her tent. Then, verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Here's a woman who nailed a man's head to the ground. Now, Terry, did you find any songs about that in the songbook? No, we don't have any songs about that. But we do have songs about God giving us victory and giving us deliverance. And that's exactly what happens here. Of course, the army that is pursuing Sisera comes to the tent, and Jael goes out and says, "Come inside, I want to show you something." And they come inside, and she uncovers. She's killed the enemy. And as Deborah had prophesied, the credit for the victory went to a woman. So Israel is celebrating. They finally have deliverance from their enemy. But when we get to chapter 5, chapter 5 is Deborah's song of victory, commemorating the fact that God has given Israel victory and deliverance from the Canaanites. But in her song, as was read to us a moment ago, not everyone was happy about what happened to Sisera. You see, Sisera had a mother, and she was waiting for her son to come home from battle. That's what we were reading in chapter 5. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Where's my son? Where's he at? He's normally back from now. He's a great champion. He's a great leader. Why isn't he back yet?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two for Sisera? Plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter." Oh, he's just busy looking at the spoil of victory. And you can hear these ladies telling this woman, Sisera's mother, "Oh, that's why he's not back yet. He's too busy counting the loot. He's too busy enjoying the victory, and he'll be home soon." But the fact is, Sisera's not coming home. Sisera's chariot is never going to arrive. And so what we mean by the title of our sermon this afternoon, Waiting on Sisera, is waiting on things that simply aren't going to happen. How many of us are waiting on things that simply aren't going to happen? They're not going to occur. We might want them to. We might say that we want them to. But the fact is, given the circumstances as they are today, they're simply not going to happen. Let's take a look at a few things that Christians might really want, might really expect to happen, but the fact is, they're not going to, as long as things persist as they currently are. How about spiritual growth? Most Christians would say, "Yes, I want to grow spiritually. I want to be more mature. I want to grow in the faith." But, as the saying is, if we always do what we've always done, we'll always get what we've always gotten. Are we putting forth the effort to grow spiritually, or are we doing like Sisera's mother? We're waiting and wishing for something that simply isn't going to happen without us making some changes in our life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. verses 7 and 8. Let's look at a few verses here as far as spiritual growth is concerned. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, "But reject profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. No one can expect to get into shape physically without proper diet and exercise." You know, if we keep sitting on the television, eating ice cream and flipping through the channels and expect to get into shape, we're waiting on Sisera's chariot. It's just not going to come. The same thing's true spiritually. If spiritually we're sitting on the couch eating junk food, we're not going to grow. We're waiting on Sisera's chariot. To grow spiritually requires spiritual food. Requires us to consume spiritual food. 1 Timothy at chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." It doesn't say you are a newborn babe. It says, as a newborn babe, have that appetite that a newborn has and desire the milk of the word. Desire to feed upon God's word. God's word is such that it equips us and it gives us everything that we need. It satisfies every need that a Christian has. In 2 Timothy at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Everything that we're going to need to serve God acceptably in this life and have a hope of heaven in that which is to come is given to us in His Word. It equips us to grow spiritually and to be the kind of Christian that we need to be. Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We have to have that hunger and that desire for the Word of God. And there is spiritual exercise. There is such a thing as exercising ourselves to godliness or spiritual exercise. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We need to be diligent to be the kind of worker that God will approve. And this doesn't happen by sitting on the couch. This happens by us being diligent, exercising ourselves. The old King James Version renders this verse, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And I believe that's the accurate understanding. Let's study. Let's get in the Word. Let's exercise ourselves in the Word. We are to grow so that we have an answer to defend our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Always be ready. And it takes effort on our part to be prepared, to be ready with that response. Being able to talk with people about the Scriptures. Being able to give an answer. Knowing where that passage is. That doesn't happen by accident unless we spend some time studying the Word of God. Wanting that knowledge is like waiting on Sisera's chariot. It's just not going to show up unless we put forth the effort that is required. Worship, what we're doing right now, is spiritual exercise. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Stirring up, that's an activity. And that's what we do when we assemble ourselves together. Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Our singing is a part of that exercise. Our prayers. When we pray, prayer is an exercise in faith. The more time we spend in prayer, the stronger we become as a Christian. So, spiritual growth, we want it to happen, but unless we put forth the effort on our part that's necessary, that chariot's not going to show up. It's not going to happen. We've got to put forth that effort. Next, let's think about our marriage. All this talk about exercises. If anyone's cold, welcome yourself to a jacket there. Let's talk about our marriages for just a moment. Are you waiting on your marriage to get better without putting forth any effort to make it better? Think about that. I've talked to brethren. Every place I've been, there have been brethren who would like to have a better marriage. But are we putting forth the effort necessary to make our marriage better? Or are we waiting on Sisera's chariot? Waiting on God to just make everything better without any effort on our part. And they lived happily ever after. That's in the movies. That's the fairy tale. The reality is, a good marriage takes a lot of attention, and it takes a lot of work. The Bible tells us the role that we are to play as husbands and wives in our marriage, in our home. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read verses 22 through 33. And let's give attention just to a handful of instructions that are given by the Lord here to those of us who are husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Wives, are you honoring your husband and respecting your husband and submitting to your husband's leadership in the home? Or do you criticize your husband and undermine your husband's desires and intentions and leadership? Do you show him honor and respect in the home? Do you show him honor and respect in public, the way that you talk about him before others? You know, our spouses are easy targets to get a cheap laugh. And that's all it is a cheap laugh. And it's really not funny at all, is it? It hurts. Do you fight? Do you argue? Or do you submit? I wish I had a better marriage. Wives, what are you doing to make your marriage better? Husbands, are you loving your wife? Do we have to take the time to go into a study of love and see what all that involves? What all that entails? Most of us here have studied 1 Corinthians 13 before. We know what it means. Here we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That self-sacrificing love. Yes, your wife needs to know that you would lay down your life for her. But she also needs to know from you that she is worth being alive for. She's worth living with and living for, as well as dying for. We're also told that we are to love our wife as our own flesh. How many of us put our wives before our own interest and our own desires? I imagine most
if not all of us, fail from time to time in this. And it has an impact upon our marriage and our home, does it not? But you see, to ignore the solution and to just sit on the couch and wait for things to get better, it's like waiting on Sisera's chariot. It's not going to happen. It's not coming. So we need to be a part of the solution instead of waiting for things to just happen. It's not going to show up. How about our children? Mom and Dad, you want well-behaved children? Well-behaved children are a great joy, but they don't just happen. Parents are given the responsibility by God to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, there's a lot that goes into child rearing. There's a lot that goes into bringing up our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. A part of this is corrective discipline. Not all of it. There's much more that needs to happen, but let's talk about our children's behavior. Corrective discipline is necessary if we're going to have well-behaved children. If you're waiting on your children to behave without you stepping up to the plate and administering some corrective discipline, you're waiting on Sisera's chariot. It's just not going to happen. It's unrealistic for us to expect the best for our child without discipline. Go back with me to the book of Proverbs. Let's look at just a few verses from the Proverbs. And we know that they're there. As parents, we've seen these verses before, but we need to be reminded of them from time to time. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." You see, there comes a time when that discipline has to be administered, and it needs to be administered promptly. "But he who spares his rod," oh, I love my child too much to inflict any pain. I love my child too much. That's being too harsh. No, that's hate. When you refuse to discipline your child, when you refuse to correct those faults that you see in their attitude, in their behavior, in their thinking, in their conduct, if you refuse to correct that, you're actually hating your child. Refusing to correct it when they are young means that by the time they're older, by the time they're teenagers, it'll be way too far gone. Brother J.R. Bronger held our gospel meeting about a year ago. And I remember about 15 years sitting and listening to him preach, holding a meeting in the Louisville, Kentucky area. And he preached a sermon on child rearing. And he made a point there that I've never forgotten. And I doubt I ever will. He was talking about how in the congregation where he was laboring, there was an oncologist. There was a cancer doctor there. And the doctor told Brother Bronger this story. He said, "Every once in a while, we have someone come into our practice, come into our office, and they've been referred to us, and we run the test, and we realize that their cancer is just too far gone. If they would have come to us earlier, we could have taken some measures, and we could have stopped the growth of the cancer, and we could have saved their lives. But they waited too long, and the only thing that I can do for them now is just give them medicine for the pain and help them to deal with the pain. They waited too long." And Brother Bronger made this point, said, "Every once in a while I have parents of teenagers come into my office wringing their hands, talking about how unruly their teenagers are, and how heartbreaking it is, and isn't there something that we can do? Isn't there something you can do to help us with our teenagers?" And Brother Bronger said, "You've waited too long. You've waited too long." The discipline needs to be administered, and it needs to be administered early. And it's an act of love, not an act of hatred, but an act of love. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." In chapter 19 and at verse 18. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. You see, if you wait too long, there's no hope. Discipline him while there's hope. Correct her while there is hope. When they are young, begin that process of getting them pointed in the right direction. Because if you wait too long, you've waited too late. The twig is already bent in the direction that it's going to grow. And it's too late to correct it and bring it back into line. It's unrealistic to expect a child to be wise without discipline. We want our children to have wisdom. Proverbs chapter 22 and at verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Time out will drive it far from him. That's not what it says. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. The rod of correction will drive that foolishness away from the heart of a child. In Proverbs chapter 29, and at verse 15, Proverbs 29 and verse 15, the rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Think about that. The rod and the rebuke give wisdom. The rod and rebuke teach our children while they are little that there are consequences to being rebellious and self-centered. There are consequences to that. And if they learn that early on, then they're well behaved when they get older. They've learned that lesson. But if we leave them to themselves, let them talk back to mom and dad, let them act disrespectful to grandma and grandpa and adults, then the child left to themselves brings shame to their mother. We've heard people every once in a while, their attitude towards child rearing is, well, I'll just let them explore and figure it all out for themselves. Are you kidding me? How well does that work? I'll just let them figure it out for themselves. No, we don't do that. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. It's unrealistic to expect to have peace in our home without discipline. Proverbs 29 and verse 17 says, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Now, not immediately after the correction. There's liable to be a lot of crying going on then. But you train them. Train your child. There's consequences to rebellion. There's consequences to self-centeredness. There's consequences to disrespectful behavior and disobedience. And as that child grows older, that lesson will be learned, and there'll be rest and there'll be peace. It's unrealistic to expect a child to love the Lord when we don't show that child how to love the Lord and that he's worth loving. It's unrealistic to expect a child to love the church when all we do is complain about the church and the people at church in front of our children. It's unrealistic to expect our children to love worship when we act like, oh, we've got to go to church, and we're bored at services. It's unrealistic to expect a child to be holy when we're living worldly lives. And it's unrealistic to expect a child to become a Christian when we don't give them a reason to. You see, if we're not being the kind of parents that we want to be, then expecting our children to become the kind of children we want them to be, it's like waiting on Sisera's chariot. It's never going to come. It's never going to be there. And let's look at church growth. I know that most churches want to grow. Most churches do want to grow, and I imagine every member of every church would say, I want to see the church grow. I think, and I've been in places where, realistically, I thought, no, you really don't want the church to grow. You want it to stay just the way that it is. But most of us understand the importance of church growth and know that it means that souls are being saved. We want to see the church grow. We want to see souls around us that are lost. We want to see them saved. But are we willing to put forth the effort and make the sacrifices that are necessary in order for the church to grow? If not, then we're waiting on Sisera's chariot. We're waiting on something that simply isn't going to happen. We've got to have compassion for those who are lost. I believe that's That's really what it comes down to. It comes down to us realizing that souls that are lost need to be saved, and that we need to play a role in that. We talked about that this morning. We're trying to emphasize that this calendar year. Once a month, I'm trying to bring a sermon on the subject of evangelism so that we can keep that before our minds and stay somewhat focused on that as we move through this year and as we look ahead. I keep coming back to Matthew chapter 9. I guess this is most likely a favorite passage of mine. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." Jesus was moved with compassion when he looked upon those who were lost. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but unfortunately the laborers are just too few." Laborers needed to go out into the harvest then, and they need to go out into the harvest today. And until they do, for us to talk about the church growing, it's like we're sitting and waiting on Sisera's chariot to come. Now, you might pause, you might ask, why are we talking about church growth? Our numbers are looking good. And the church here at Knollwood is growing, and yes, it is growing. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that we've got some new kinds of problems. Like when people just show up for worship on Sunday morning, they've got to find a place to sit. I chuckle a little bit when I see that, not at the misfortune of people, but because, you know, we're getting to the point. You've got to get here if you want to get the place where you want to sit down. That's a good problem to have. And that some Sunday mornings, it takes a whip and a chair to get you all quieted down so we can start our worship service. I like that problem. I like having that problem. It sure is better than hearing crickets when it's time for us to start our worship service. And all the young people that we have and the children that we have, I love that. And this is a special time. And Christy and I realize that we're at this congregation at a special time. We're not so foolish that we don't miss that. But we want to maintain this growth. And we want it to go further. And that's going to require us to think ahead and to think about some changes that may need to take place. I don't mean changing the work and worship of the church here, but I know there was a time when this congregation had over 200 people in attendance every Sunday. And that's not going to work. I know pews have been taken out. We can't fit. People aren't going to sit like sardines like they did 30 years ago. That's going to require us doing some thinking. Thinking about making some changes here, but we need to be thinking in that direction. We want to see the church here continue to grow. And of course, we don't mind people coming in and placing membership with us, but we need to grow through baptisms as well. We need to be thinking in that direction, working and laboring in that direction, seeing about bringing others unto Christ. Daily, we need to set the right kind of example. We need to let our light shine, so that the lost, those who are looking for the truth, can find it in our lives. We need to build relationships with people, but ultimately we need to expose them to the Word of God. Bring them to the Word of God. We need to invite people to come to services with us. Say, "I'll look for you," and look for them. And when they get here, invite them to sit with you. Introduce them to some people that you think they would want to know. These are just some common sense things, but sometimes that's what we need to be reminded of. We need also to go and to restore those who have fallen away. You know, every place that I've been, if you would simply restore those who have fallen away, you would pack the house, if not overflow it. Let's think about those of you who have been members here for quite a while. Think about those who have fallen away. When was the last time you contacted them? When was the last time you prayed for them? When was the last time you invited them to come back to services, to come back to the Lord? "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. See, there's a lot of things that we can be doing to help the church here at Knollwood to continue to grow. That's not going to happen if we sit on the couch and eat our ice cream and click through the channels. That's like waiting on Sisera's chariot. No, we want to see the growth continue. And then finally, what about having a home in heaven? I want to be saved. I want to have a home in heaven. But it's not going to happen unless I obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can wish it, and I can want it, and I can sing songs about it. But until I obey the gospel, I've not taken the first step towards making heaven my home. We need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to be willing to repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you've not yet done that, you need to do it. There's no way heaven's going to be your home unless you obey the gospel. I want to tell you, you're special. There's no doubt that you're special. But you are not the exception to the rule. We talked this morning about the fact that the gospel needs to go everywhere to all nations because the gospel is the only means by which man can be saved. God isn't going to bend the rules just for you. You are special, but you're not an exception to the rule. If heaven's going to be your home, it's going to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing else. If you're here and you've done that and you've become unfaithful to the Lord, you've let sin come into your life, you've lost your zeal, you've left your first love, spiritually speaking, you're on the couch with the clicker, waiting for the train to come and take you to heaven. It ain't going to work. You're waiting on Sisera's chariot. You need to repent. You need to come back to the Lord, and you need to make things right. If you want a home in heaven, you've got to do what the Bible says you've got to do in order to obtain it. If you fail to do that, you're just waiting on Sisera's chariot. Brethren and friends, it's just not going to happen. Oh, we could keep on going with this list. You see the point. What a great story there in the Old Testament. You talk about getting young people's attention. Driving a tent peg through someone's head, that gets your attention. But think about the mother of Sisera there in chapter 5. There she was looking out her window. My son ought to be coming home now. And where's he at? And she's waiting on Sisera's chariot, but it's never going to arrive. How sad it would be for us to be looking out the window, waiting on these things, wanting these things, but never putting forth the effort that the Bible says is necessary in order for us to have these things. They'll pass us by. We'll never have them. If you would, get that songbook out, if you haven't already, and turn it to the song that Brother Terry has selected. I've just presented the plan of salvation, and I've just talked about what erring Christians need to do in order to come back and be right before God. I want you to think, just for a moment, what it would be like on that judgment day to face the Lord and to realize that you've fallen short. That you've not lived the way the Scriptures tell you to live, that you're expecting heaven, and heaven is not yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, tells us to test ourselves, whether we're in the faith. Brethren, from time to time, we need to stop. We need to look at ourselves through this book, and we need to make the needed corrections in our lives. Don't be like waiting on Sisera's chariot. Don't fail and expect heaven and it not be yours because you failed to do what the Scriptures tell you. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation, we offer it at this time. We ask that you come as we stand and sing.